Thank you, Warren. Good to see everybody. Turn, please, to John chapter 17. We're going to begin our study of Jesus' high priestly prayer, and particularly today, if you see your outline, we're going to study the first five verses, but I thought it'd be good to read the whole prayer this morning, to have that as our background as we begin our study. It's John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Now, just a quick pause there, because that can be confusing, but that's a reference to the cross. He sets himself apart for their sakes. Verse 19, "that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." At the end of the Lord's upper room discourse, which has occupied John's gospel for four chapters now and us for 10 lessons, Jesus prayed. We should not be surprised. The gospels portray him habitually praying. He never allowed the busyness of his life to interfere with what he considered to be the essential thing, the refreshing opportunities he made to commune with his Father in heaven. When he began his public ministry, Mark tells us that he arose early in the morning while it was still dark and went to a secluded place, and he was praying there when Peter and the others frantically went looking for him. He prayed an entire night long before he chose his disciples. He was praying when he was baptized. After a long day ministering, he was up on a mountain praying when the disciples' boat got caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he saw them there. He prayed over children. When he got so popular that he could barely travel for the crowds, Luke reported that he would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. On the day he took with him alone Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain, he was praying when he was transfigured before them. He prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he awaited the party who would arrest him and take him to his death. Jesus was constantly praying. We don't have much of the content of those prayers, but we do hear in this prayer. It's a treasure. Here is the outline. In verses 1 through 5, we have his prayer to glorify the Son. In verses 6 through 19, his prayer for the disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, his prayer for all who would one day believe on account of their ministry. So in our Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus even prayed for us, for all of us who are here this morning and who have believed in him. An interesting thing about the prayer is it's full of petitions. Isn't it curious that Jesus' prayer is laden with these requests? It's curious because we know the Bible teaches that Jesus knew all things. He was sovereign in knowledge, so he knew before he prayed what the outcome would be. Also, though, he knew his own obedience, and his coming obedience ensured that what he asked in prayer would be answered affirmatively. He knew, too, the covenant into which he had entered with his Father and with the Holy Spirit in the eternal counsels of heaven, in which the Father had given to him as an eternal inheritance a group of people who would come to him in faith and eventually share in the glory of God. Therefore, he knew, too, how his Father would respond in prayer, for his Father was bound by this covenant also. Jesus knew it all, and still he knew the importance of prayer, and he felt the need to commune with his Father about these things. He knew that all the answers were in heaven, and that all was certain, that there, and we notice there is not one conditional sentence in these 26 verses of chapter 17. He knew what was to happen, but still he prayed, because he knew the wonderful blessing that came from entering into that sacred plan of God and joining his heart with his Father's heart, and that God works his divine plan through his servants. And Jesus was the ultimate servant of God. And here in this prayer is the servant par excellence working the work of God in prayer. So in that sense, certainly this is a model prayer for every Christian. What we call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, true. But this is really the Lord's Prayer. And we learn in it the critical factor and role that prayer is to play in our own ministries, as feeble as they may be. If the Son of God felt it necessary to pray in earnest in accompaniment with his ministry, we ought more so. God calls us to serve him, doesn't he? Each one of us, but nothing we can do for him is of any benefit unless God himself is in our service. So when we read and study this great chapter, we come to realize that we have entered upon holy ground. We feel like Moses before the burning bush when the Lord instructed him to remove his dirty sandals. It is holy ground as we are let in on the deepest thoughts of the Son of God as he stood on the precipice of the agony of the cross and we're allowed a glimpse into what was on his very heart at that moment. His thoughts were on the glory of God. His heart was with his disciples. His heart was with you. His heart was with me. The background throughout was the cross. Though unspoken, it was the focal point of the prayer. In spite of that, it's not a gloomy prayer, more triumphant. The last thing that he said before he prayed in verse 33 of chapter 16, we looked at it last week, was, "I have overcome the world." And his words in prayer now are bathed in that conviction that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend and colleague, wrote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." Some might add, no voice more audacious. This is a prayer, we just read it, that could have only been uttered by a divine person, and taken at face value, these verses should put to rest any ridiculous assertion that Jesus made no claim to deity. Only a holy divine person could say without mockery, "Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." So, the prayer, let's get into it. John writes that, lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Here is Jesus expressing his desire that both Father and Son be glorified in his purchase of the elect on the cross. The two are combined, the cross and glory. The Apostle Paul said, "May it never be that I should ever glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But it will help us to follow, I think, the Lord's thought here if we recognize he is in mind two manifestations of his glory. First, there is the glory immediately ahead of him, what some have called his mediatorial glory or his messianic glory. It's the glory that he brought about because of his obedience unto death on the cross in his role as the suffering Messiah. But there is then also a broader category that exists regarding the Son of God, which considers his essential or eternal glory, and that is the glory that he prays for in verse 5 of our passage, the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. But first, his immediate prayer concerns his mediatorial glory, and that's indicated by his reference to himself as the Son. "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is the glory that Jesus referred to, remember, back in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, that memorable narrative concerning the arrival of the Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. That served, remember, to trigger in Jesus' mind the understanding that the path to the cross and his suffering was cleared and only it remained. And the Lord responded by saying in verse 23 of John 12, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He starts talking about dying, and then significantly, he goes on to say in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The Greeks' arrival signaled that the Jews had finally rejected him and were going to deliver him over to be killed. And Jesus recognized in that certain outcome the glory that would be brought about in it. And we pointed out how ironic that is, that the very thing that the world would consider humiliating and the depth of degradation, Jesus saw in it majesty and honor, and so did his Father in heaven. The two are closely aligned in their opinion. It is Father and Son. Jesus addresses God as he always does. Father, the hour has come. This is a relationship likened to that of a child speaking to his father. He calls him Father 6 times in this prayer. It's no wonder that God created families, for there is a familial relationship within God himself. And part of the glory that Jesus was to accomplish on the cross was to bring a people into that family relationship. When he taught his disciples how to pray, you remember the very first lesson was praying this way, "Our Father in heaven." Well, that shattered the Jewish perception of the time of God as a distant and stern God. But Jesus understood that just as he now lifted up his eyes to heaven to address his Father, so by what he was soon to do, he would bring with him many sons and daughters, we might say, to glory, so that they too might call God Father and not just judge. And they too could lift their eyes up to heaven. Isn't it something that you and I know we bow frequently, but we may also be like the Lord Jesus and have the boldness because of what he did to lift our eyes up and gaze upon God in heaven. The only time Jesus did not address God as Father, you know, was on the cross when God's wrath against our sins was poured out upon his Son. And his Son felt the righteous judgment of the judge and he cried out, "Not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is the hour that Jesus now acknowledges has come. He's on the doorstep of that hour. You remember, of course, how John recorded several times through these chapters that we've been studying how the hour had not yet come. It hadn't come in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, when Mary's mother rushed up to him, wanted him to do something about the fiasco at the wedding. "Woman, my hour has not come." It didn't come in chapter 7 when his own brothers taunted him about going to Jerusalem. And he said, "Your time is always with you, but my hour has not yet come." It didn't come when the authorities desperately wanted to seize him, arrest him in the temple in Jerusalem. His hour had not yet come. His hour was the time when his glory would shine the brightest. His hour was a reference to the cross. And so now as he nears Calvary, the hour has come. It was the hour that had never been absent from his mind. I think back to when he was in the temple, when he was 12 years old and his family left and found him. He said, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? I wonder if even then he had come to understand, I think so, that hour, that it was out there for him. It had never been absent from his mind. We might say it was the hour he had anticipated from the beginning of time, even before time existed. But Jesus also knew the role that time played in the outworking of God's sovereign plan to save a people for himself. Indeed, he knew that all of time had meaning only in relation to that one hour that was now upon him. It was the hour the prophets had foretold, the hour when all the symbols of the Mosaic law were fulfilled. It was the hour when the seed of the woman, we've been studying in the ministry of the word, it was the hour when the seed of the woman would finally crush the seed of the serpent, when Satan would be defeated. It was the hour when death lost its power. The sermon today, if you weren't there already, you'll hear it. It's about death, death, death. The bell tolls. This was the hour when death lost its power. The sky would darken, the earth quake, the veil in the temple be torn in two, the dead raised from their graves, and the centurion would exclaim, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What a moment it was to be. The single most important hour in human history. And Jesus sees it as the moment when the Father would glorify the Son and the Son would glorify the Father. He knows the plan and he is intent on fulfilling it. And so he says to his Father, bring it now. Put on display my majesty in the most crystal clear expression conceivable. Only God could conceive of such a means of lavishing glory on his Son as would unfold in his crucifixion. John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, you remember, that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and certainly the way he lived his life, his love and compassion, his tireless devotion to God, his humility and patience, his grace and truth were all on full display as he walked the paths of Galilee and Judea. But it would only be on the cross that the world would witness the depth of love that he had for his people, the spotless virtue that belonged to him, and the humility to which he was willing to submit himself at the hands of his enemies. On the cross, the majesty of Jesus Christ would be on full display. And as he begins his prayer this final night, his first petition is that his Father would glorify him in that way. Yet his prayer is not a selfish request where you or I to say first thing right off the bat, Father, glorify me. That would be a selfish prayer. Indeed, we have to ask God, please don't let me be worried about being glorified. But Jesus rightly prayed it, and yet it was not a selfish request. He prays that the Father would glorify him so that the Son might glorify the Father. To glorify the Son is to glorify the Father. The two are one. And Jesus had said much the same thing back in chapter 5. You'll remember this when I read it. Verse 23, that God's purpose is that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And now the Son is seeking by his own glorification that of his Father as well. God the Father, too, is clothed in splendor as he brings about the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. Now, how is that? How is God the Father glorified in his Son's obedience upon the cross? Well, let us count the ways. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the splendor of the love of God is put on display in the cross, like it had never been put on display before. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ's appointment on the cross, then, we see pure love, pure grace, holy righteousness, and justice. In the cross of Christ, we see on display, as never before, his goodness to sinners, his mercy, right? On the cross, his holiness, his hatred of sin. So Jesus was on the mark when he prayed that God his Father would glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. And only God could pray a prayer like that. None of us could pray this prayer. And look now at verse 2 and how it correlates with that opening statement. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Here are, as so many have noted before, three remarkable gifts. It is the Father's gift of authority over all flesh to the Son. the gift of a specific group of people from the Father to the Son, and lastly, a gift of eternal life from the Son to that group of people whom the Father gave him. The three gifts are connected with the glory of verse 1 by a little clause translated in my version, you just heard it, as even as, and in some of your versions as simply for. I think a better translation would be something like inasmuch as. The Father is to glorify the Son, and the Son glorify the Father, inasmuch as these three great gifts are a certain fact, and they form, these gifts do, the grounds of the Son's petition in verse 1. So Jesus says first that God gave him authority over all flesh. That means that the fate of every individual who has ever been born throughout all of time has but been put into the hands of Jesus Christ, which makes some sense in the light that he's our creator, so he has authority over us. It makes further sense in that he is the one who will purchase out of all that flesh those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that's the first gift. But the next clause tells us that that gift was given for the express purpose of making the next two gifts possible. You know, I'm a logical guy. I like thinking logically. Here's the logic of it. The next clause tells us that gift was given for the purpose of making the next two gifts possible. And that's how it reads in verse 2. Inasmuch as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I would say this is mind-boggling if we hadn't heard it so often before. In eternity past, God the Father gave God the Son authority over all flesh, not just here, all flesh who's ever been born, based upon his yet future obedient death, resurrection, and exaltation. And that was all designed for the purpose of bringing about God's plan of redemption. We know that because the rest of the verse reveals the purpose. It's that the Son might give eternal life to those the Father has given him. So no wonder Jesus says, glorify the Son. This is the culmination of everything. And Jesus is saying to God, I want to do what we've always planned to do. You've given a people to me, and now it's time to accomplish our purpose. It's time to unleash the glory. So, what gifts? Authority over flesh, that's one thing. But to think that that gift was aimed at the certain salvation of a particular group of people, so certain that it would be secured by the very promise and gift of God himself. And no wonder, I keep saying no wonder, this is a wonder. No wonder Jesus could say, as he did in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out. Certainly, it's no wonder he explained even that by the irresistible draw of the Father of those whom he had given to him when he said in verse 44 of chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father in heaven draws him. Seven times in this prayer, six times he calls him Father. Seven times in this prayer, Jesus will mention those whom the Father had given him. They were in the forefront of Jesus' mind this night as he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that's how he could say, as he does in verse 9, look down in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, which we should add, he had authority over those too. That he says, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours. He could say it because they were the object of the indescribable love of God for them from eternity past. He had prepared eternal life for them. What a thought that in eternity past, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he prepared eternity for you. So all these people that died, and he died, and he died in Genesis chapter 5. All the death that we see around us. He had eternal life prepared for him by the God of the universe before eternity began. And we see that played out in redemption history, don't we? In Acts 13:48, Paul preaching to an indiscriminate group of people, and Luke says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They had been given to the Son, and so the Lord had drawn them in faith to him. In Acts 20:28, Paul exhorting the elders of the church in Ephesus, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his blood. The church, here we are, not this church, the church. The church is God's gift to his Son. And God will bring into eternal life every one of those he gave to him from the beginning of time. There's nothing uncertain at all about God's gift to the Son. Neither is there any uncertainty about the Son's gift to his people. So now the third gift is the gift of eternal life to those whom the Father had given the Son. And the Lord pauses in a way there in verse 3 to expand on that. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The appeal of eternal life, may we not say it, is not the quantity of years that are involved, but the quality of that life. And that's what Jesus describes. He said back in chapter 10, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly," have a rich life. And now in his prayer, he gives further definition to what the abundant life is. It's to know God and his Son, Jesus. Since God has perfectly revealed himself in his Son, one cannot properly know God apart from knowing his Son. And again, no wonder the Lord emphasized the importance of abiding in him and having a relationship with him and having fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because that's how we know God. No wonder he said the role of the Holy Spirit was to glorify him and to take of his and give it to us. What an amazing thought that that's what the Spirit does. He takes of Jesus's and he gives it to us. And when we pray and we sit down to read our Bibles, "Lord, illumine me, Holy Spirit, illumine me," we're praying, "Take of Jesus Christ and pour it in to our hearts," because that's where true life is to be found. It's to be found in him. You know this. There's a movie out that was greatly anticipated. It's called Boyhood. And it traces how a divorced mother and father raised their son and daughter, mainly through the son's perspective. And it takes place in Texas, so it's got that going for it. And it was filmed over 12 years using the same actors and actresses. So he started filming it, you know, at this point, with the same actors and actresses, filmed the whole thing over 12 years. And much of it, as I said, takes place in Texas. And so you can see the actors, the little boy and sister and the mom and dad age. You can see it as the film progresses. And for that reason, it's of notice and it's received glowing reviews. It's just gotten raves of notices. The critics have raved over it. And so Cindy and I went to see it last weekend, and it is well done, and it's interesting from that perspective. But I felt like I was always waiting for something important to happen. The boy's senior year in high school, this probably, it's a long movie, it's like 2 hours into the movie. He's finally in his senior year in high school, and he asks his girlfriend the question that a lot of teenagers ask, "What's it all about?" They had a deep conversation. What's it all about? And then he's going off to college, and his mother's crying. And she says, "Is this all there is?" After all this, she wants to know, "Is this all there is?" Those are good questions, aren't they? What's it all about? Is this all there is? But there are no answers in the movie. At the last, life seems hollow and empty. And the movie ends with this boy, now a man, and he's at Big Bend National Park with some kids, and they've taken some drug, and He's there with a stupid smile on his face, and that's when the movie ends. That's what it's all about. Well, life is baseless and meaningless apart from the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. It's baseless and meaningless. And if a film is made called Manhood, that traces the next 50 years or whatever, unless God in grace draws him to himself through Jesus, he'll still be asking, what's it all about? Is this all there is? Spurgeon, you've heard this quote before, at the ripe old age of 20 years old, preaching his first sermon, already knew where true life was to be found. The highest science, he said, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. This is eternal life, Jesus prays, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And now in verse 4, he returns to the subject of glory. I made reference earlier to two manifestations of Christ's glory. The first is his mediatorial glory, which is what he has had immediately in mind, and which he now concludes by speaking of it in the past tense, as though he had already performed it. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That becomes part of his eternal glory, the glory he goes on to describe in verse 5 as that which he had with his Father before the world began. But first he had to accomplish it. He had to put on display the perfection of his life as a human being, as a man. His Father had given him a great work to undertake. It was the work, as he says, which you have given me to do. It was both the most magnificent work and the most daunting work. And I always go back to the way the author of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, the Son, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What a beautiful expression of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's all Jesus ever wanted to do. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. And that included the cross to which he steadfastly, even now, was making his way. Again, so certain of accomplishing it that he could speak of it as if it were in the past tense. And in his perfect obedience, he glorified the Father on this earth. The world witnessed it. We beheld his glory. So that now, in verse 5, it's not as though he means to somehow trade in that glory for the other glory. It's just that now will have laid down the basis for which his former glory would be restored to him. He'd never lost it. He'd only laid it aside temporarily. The Apostle Paul speaks, you know, of how he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2. He uses the example of Jesus as an example of self-denial for the sake of others. There could be no greater expression of self-denial. Jesus existed, after all, Paul said, in the form of God. He was God, and yet he didn't hold on to the privileges, the great privileges that went with that status. Rather, he emptied himself. That's the language Paul uses. Doesn't mean that he ceased being God. That would have been impossible. Only that he voluntarily surrendered for a time the full use of his divine attributes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the incarnation. He lived here on earth as a man, a real man, his eternal glory partially hidden for a period, for the period of the incarnation. But now Jesus, here praying this prayer, can see the anticipated end, and he prays for that which he knows the Father will accomplish, and that he will restore that glory which he had at the very side of God his Father before the beginning of time. It will be glory upon glory. The humiliation will be over. His throne rightfully restored to him. For the joy set before him, he would endure the cross and then be raised from the dead to ascend back to the side of his father. And that scene will be the fulfillment of what Paul very aptly goes on to say in the next verses of Philippians chapter 2. You know them by heart. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Jesus is longing for in prayer this night as he prayed for himself to be back at his Father's side, his work finished, heaven's rejoicing. Psalm 29:9 says, in his temple everything says glory. The cross is glory. That's how we view it. It's the Father's glory. It's the Son's glory. It has become our glory. And this is where our eternal future, true life with the only true God was secured. The unchanging evidence of it is in heaven. And there, the same Jesus who prayed this fervent prayer reigns at the right hand of God. His very name testifies to it. He is Lord. He is Yahweh, the great I Am. I said at the beginning that, like Moses, we stand on holy ground when we enter into these verses. That's not original with me to say something like that. Nor was it original with Melanchthon to exalt this prayer the way that he did. But here's an interesting thing. The name that God gave to Moses that day at the burning bush, I Am That I Am, Yahweh, is the same name that the Apostle Paul insisted God gave to Jesus upon his fulfillment of this hour which finally came to him. He was there, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to Moses in that burning bush. He was there in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, guiding those people through the wilderness. And he's with us today, superintending our way through the trials of life to our certain destination and eternal life in his presence. That is, if you know him, if you've trusted in him and believed in him, if you've trusted in Christ, your future is secure. He has finished the work required of him, and God's gift to him is sure, that to all God gave him, he has given eternal life. He's the only source of life. He alone gives meaning to our very existence. If we trust in him, we can enjoy that life today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, the weeks ahead, until one day we will, like Enoch, walk with God. We'll see him face to face. What a glorious day that will be. Maybe sad for those who are left behind, but glorious for each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious words of your Son. We're so grateful that he is who he is, and he was obedient, didn't waver. He accomplished the great plan of salvation. We thank you that you have drawn us to him, and that you determined in eternity past that we are a part of that great numbered multitude of people that you gave to him. And our salvation is secure because of that. We thank you in his name. Amen.